Tonight I have a question for you, and the question is why do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You might say, well, probably many reasons. Maybe you believe it because of the miracles that Jesus worked. It may be that of all the miracles that he worked, if you think about the miracles, that the resurrection stands at the pinnacle of all the miracles that happened to Jesus in him raised from the dead. Or you might say, no, I believe Jesus is the Son of God because of all those who testified, all his disciples, the Roman centurion, even the Satan testified who he was, or the demons. You go on and on of all the numerous people that testified who he was. Or you might say, I believe he is the Son of God because of all the Old Testament prophecies that have been recorded for us to look at. Or it might be his moral glory. Or you might say, well, look, it's all the above. Well, tonight we're going to look at Old Testament prophecies. And in particular, we're going to be looking at in Isaiah. So if you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. And the title of our lesson here is Messiah and His Rule. And we're going to be looking at two chapters here, chapters 11 and 12. We have three objectives we'd like to accomplish tonight by this lesson tonight. The first one is to increase our faith in who Jesus was. You might say, well, look, I already believe. Maybe you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. He says, well, I already believe that. How can I increase my faith? We know as Christians, faith is not an on or off quantity. It's actually a measurable quantity. We have throughout the Bible, it tells us about increasing our faith. Our faith can grow. No matter where you're at, in knowing about Jesus and all the evidences, your faith can still be increased. Because the Bible teaches our faith can still grow. Just think about like the Apostle Paul. Is our faith as great as the Apostle Paul and some of the other New Testament and Old Testament people that we know about? So we can increase our faith. And as we increase our faith, we'll be stronger in knowledge, being able to teach others. We will have a greater trust in who he is, a greater trust in God. And that should translate into a more active life in serving our master and serving our brethren and serving our fellow neighbor. There are many, many benefits for increasing our faith. Be able to endure temptation and endure the trials that we come across. So that's our first objective, is to increase our faith in who he is. Our second objective is that as we gather this information that we're well aware of, our objective is also to be able to teach others. We can use some of this information up in the night to be able to bring others to Christ, to build his faith up, to know who he was. And the third objective that we're going to try to accomplish tonight is some of the things we're going to talk about tonight have been used by people to suggest some false teachings. And hopefully our third objective is to defend the faith as we study these two chapters in Isaiah. So let's begin. What we're going to first of all show you is what our outline is for the lesson tonight. The first thing we're going to do is it can be broken up into five parts. We're going to see who the king will be. The second thing will be where the place of peace will be found, when this prophecy will be fulfilled, who the recipients of these blessings are. And the last part in chapter 12, we're going to look at a song of thanksgiving for salvation. So if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. And first of all, let's do some reading. Let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. As we begin this reading, the first thing that we encounter is the word then. And we know the word then is a connecting word. If you're talking to someone about something and you tell them, here's a bunch of series of thens, you say then, and then you'll say something else. So what we've just read here is connected to something in the previous chapter. So we have to go back and look at what is discussed in the previous chapter. The previous chapter discusses about Assyria. We're well aware of who Assyria was. It was a godless nation. And God used this nation against Israel and also against Judah. In chapter 10, verse 5, God actually calls his godless nation the rod of my anger. So he used Assyria to bring an end to the northern kingdom. But we find here toward the end of this chapter, if you look at verses 24 and 25, let's read that in chapter 10. It says, therefore says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strike you with the rod and lift up the staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. That is Assyria. So the previous chapter is talking about Assyria and how God is going to bring judgment upon this godless nation. So now you ask, kind of, well, what does Assyria have to do with these two chapters with Messiah that's jumping? Isaiah wrote about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So here he just finished talking about Assyria. Then there's a connection here between these two chapters. So what is the connection? He suggests to you the connection is the same God who's going to bring Assyria down is the same God that's going to fulfill the things that are mentioned in chapters 13 and 14. In addition, you remember Assyria not only brought an end to the destruction of the northern kingdom, you remember they also threatened the southern kingdom. You remember during this time, especially during the king Hezekiah, remember Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. You remember that in biblical history. And so God, through some of the actions of Isaiah and the people, God spared Jerusalem. You remember what happened. In one night, an angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So the same God that destroyed the northern kingdom is going to save the southern kingdom. Is going to be the same God that is going to be talked about in these two chapters. And there's a message, of course, of salvation having to deal with the Messiah in these chapters. The other thing you will note here that's kind of interesting as we read here, if you go from Assyria chapter 10 and then these messianic prophecies in chapters 11 and 12, is that this is something very common in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we know, is a very prolific messianic prophet. Many prophecies in Isaiah. And many times, as you read Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah will get in a time machine, turn the dial, and he'll jump from things he's talking about 700 years or 600 years, and he'll jump to the messianic area, to the time of Christ, and go back. And so this is very common with Isaiah, and we'll also find very common with many messianic prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, we just read about in verse 1 here. He says, well, how do we know this is messianic? Where's the Messiah in here? Well, hopefully we saw right there as we read in verse 1 about this thing mentioned about that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots. These two passages indicate that this is talking about the Messiah. Now, before we move on to look at some other references here in Isaiah, note there's a contrast here between what was said in verse 1 and just brought back to verse 34. We just said this chapter is talking about Assyria and his destruction. Isaiah compares Assyria to a big forest. Look at it in verse 34.
says, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. He's using this forest to describe Assyria. They are the forest. And of course, God's going to bring judgment. He talks about going to cut down the thickets of the forest. Now we move to chapter 11, verse 1. And now instead of this big forest, we have this little shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. This little branch will come from the roots. You see the contrast here. Now, he uses the word Lebanon. As you remember, as good Bible students that you are, is that during biblical times, Lebanon had a prolific forest. And you remember during the time of Solomon, they got a lot of the timber from the forest of Lebanon. And so Isaiah is using this to describe that, but he makes a contrast about the Messiah. Now, why use the Messiah referred to as a shoot or a branch from his roots? Is it a big fork or tree? Things are coming from a stem or from a branch. Possibly it is indicating to us that we know that at the time of this writing, there wasn't in existence a southern kingdom and also a northern kingdom, and eventually it'd be brought down during the time of Isaiah. But the house of David was still ruling. It was still a nation that had a military. When you look at this, it doesn't really indicate a nation at all. And maybe this is indicating is when the ruling house of David will be cut off. We know that later on in their history, there was not a ruler from the David's lineage sitting on the physical throne of Judah. The ruling house was cut off. But we find here, as we just read it in verse 1, that God has not forgot his promises. He remembers the promise he made to David. And he's going to bring about the Messiah. Look at Jeremiah. Hold your finger there, and let's go to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Again, a similar prophecy made about David here, and tying back to this branch. Says Jeremiah says in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." We see a lot of similarities here to what Isaiah wrote. But this is definitely messianic. And in talking about Christ, is going to come back and be established and sit on the throne of David. We read here in verse 1 that the stem or this branch is going to bear much fruit. Well, what fruit? Well, as we continue reading on, it will tell us about what fruit. The first thing we see in verse 2, as we've read, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." This is the resting on the Messiah. This Spirit of the Lord, as we know, is the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, when we see phrases of Spirit of the Lord, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. You remember when Jesus was being baptized, and we find this recorded in the Gospels, but in particular, if you look at Matthew 3:16, you remember how the Holy Spirit is described there. It's described as the Spirit of the Lord, descending as a dove. And so this is the Holy Spirit. But what does this phrase here? Is this indicating looking forward to the event when Jesus was baptized? We really don't know for sure. But what it does show to us is that the Holy Spirit has some involvement in declaring who the Messiah is. The idea of him coming and resting on the Lord is the point that shows that he is in support of that. He is an advocate of the Messiah. He has the Holy Spirit's blessing in terms of this is who this branch is to be. Okay, then we read in the last part of our reading here in verses 4 through 5, we see a particular aspect of Jesus in that he will be a righteous judge. And when we start reading, like in verse 4, it says he will judge the poor. Normally when we think of the poor, we think of those that are destitute, those who need, that are physically poor. Jesus, or the Isaiah here, is not talking about those type of people. You will note the contrast here. You have a contrast in verses 4 and 5. You have the fairness being and the judgment on the poor, versus the judgment on the wicked. Look at the last part of verse 4, and he will slay the wicked. This is really a contrast between those that are wicked and those who are trying to do the will of God. And so what we find here is that this Messiah, Messiah that's going to sit on the throne of David, we see another characteristic of him, and that he is going to be a righteous judge. Okay, so let's move on now to the next part of of our reading. And this next place is where the place of peace will be found. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 9. Starting in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here we have this very figurative language being used. And as we look at this thing, there's many false interpretations that people have read this thing. And one of the most prominent ones is remember the pre-millennials, talking about when Christ comes back to the earth and establishes a physical kingdom on this earth. And they will talk about how things will be changed, things will be different, the natural order, and they'll use these passages will be different. Like it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the cow and the bear will graze together. But brethren, we know that this picture here is not a physical. It's not a physical meaning. It's used figurative. And our job here is to figure out what is the picture. What is the figurative picture being drawn? Well, let me suggest that it is a picture to show a picture of peace. In verse 9, it says, they will not hurt or be destroyed. So it's a picture of peace. And it has nothing to do with animals. When we think logically through this, we know these chapters talking about the Messiah coming to bring salvation to mankind. What do animals having to dwell with each other, prey and predator, what does that have to do with the kingdom and with Christ and salvation from sins? It just does not make any logical sense. It has nothing to do with salvation of mankind. So, but Isaiah is using it. What is the picture? It is, again, a picture of peace. The second reason we know that this is not a literal picture is that these things will happen at a certain time. In verse 9, as we read, they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain or this particular time or place. This will happen when the earth or when they are in all my holy mountain. Well, let's look at what this means by in my holy mountain. Hold your finger here and go to the Isaiah chapter 2. And let's look at verse 3, Isaiah 2, verse 3. It says in verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This place, this holy mountain that we read there in Isaiah and also here in chapter 2, is a term that is equivalent to the word Zion, holy mountain or Zion. And so we know this is all prophetic, talking about Christ. We know in verse 3, we study these passages before in many different occasions here. This is a messianic, talking about when Christ's kingdom will be established. But do you note here in verse 3, there are three equivalent terms being used. It starts out with the mountain of the Lord. And it says, in the last parts of the law will go forth to Zion. The mountain of the Lord and Zion are equivalent terms. And then in the last part of verse 3, it says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here we have in this passage, and in many of the places in Isaiah, where we have terms that are equivalent. Holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem are equivalent terms. So this peace that's going to occur here is going to take place in this holy mountain, which we see here is Zion. Okay, what is this Zion here? A lot of misunderstanding, and this is not an easy term for us to understand, but let's go to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Here we find another passage to show what I just mentioned we saw in Isaiah. Zechariah confirms that these terms, mountain and Jerusalem and Zion, are equivalent terms. Note in Zechariah 8, 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord's house will be called the holy mountain. You see, these terms here are being used interchangeably, holy mountain, Zion. And Jerusalem in Isaiah, sometimes it's used referring to the city, sometimes referring to the holy mountain, many different uses of the word Jerusalem. But here, as we read in Isaiah, and here is referring back to Zion. So what is Zion? We see this peace is going to occur here, going back to Isaiah chapter 11. This peace occurs, they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, which is, we say, is equivalent to Zion. You say, well, I know what Zion is. You say, well, Zion is heaven. He says, well, how do we know that? Well, we sing a song, right? Marching to Zion. If we look at the words of the song, Marching to Zion, what is Zion in that song? It is heaven, right? So, we're marching to Zion. We're not there yet, according to the song, but we're marching to Zion. Brethren, hopefully we will never reach the point where our song dictate doctrine. Heaven can be referred to Zion, we'll see, but it is more comprehensive. So let's try to see what Zion means. And let me suggest to you what it is. It is a relationship that God's people enjoy with God that indicates peace and protection. You remember in Old Testament times, the people were wanted to about the temple. They wanted to preserve the temple. What was the significance of the temple? The significance of the temple was that God dwells there. And it's not only him dwelling there, that it was showing them that they have a favorable relationship with him, and that he will provide peace and protection. And so when they thought about the temple, they thought about God and the protection and the peace that he enjoys. Let's look at a few things in Isaiah to help us understand where Zion is. Sometimes we can understand words and how words are used in the context, and we can pick up certain things about there. So let's go back to Isaiah. Hold your finger to chapter 11. We'll be there in a moment. Let's look at several passages through Isaiah to see how the word Zion is being used here. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18 says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. So we see from this passage is that the Lord dwells in Zion. So that's one thing about Zion. But there are lots of other things about Zion. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 24. And actually, we read that already. Let's just read the first part of it. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion. So not only is God there, but his people dwell in Zion. Okay, now go to chapter 4, and let's read several verses here. And here in these particular verses, you'll find this idea of the peace and the protection and the refuge here. Here in chapter 4, we know throughout Isaiah, many messianic passages. And the last part of chapter 4, from only six verses, 2 through 6, is talking about Zion, and it's talking about a future Zion and the glorious Zion. And this notes things that are said about this thing. You see this all messianic, and you see a lot of similarity of phrases and things that we already read in Isaiah 11. Verse 2, in that day, we read that several times already, we'll come back to that here in a moment, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. Again, this is not Old Testament time. This is looking to the future. So that when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. You see the protection there? This Zion here, which is looking to the future Zion for God's people, can provide peace, it's going to provide refuge, protection. All these are being used in a figurative sense. So what we find here, not only do we find washing the filth of the flesh, but we also find peace and refuge. And this is all talking about this glorious Zion. So we go back to chapter 11 and verse 9. We already mentioned about the word peace. We said verse 6 through 9 is a picture of peace, and that will all occur in my holy mountain. Now I want to reemphasize, and we don't use this term very much today. You might say, well, Brock, I've got some questions. I really think Zion is heaven. Are we really in Zion today? Is it really this relationship? Brethren, let me say boldly and confidently, we are in Zion today. Hold your finger there and go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and you can read verses 12 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22 through 24. We know the Hebrews were, very accustomed, of course, by their name in Jewish history and customs and terminology here. And many times in the New Testament, we don't find this word Zion being used very much, used very limited, but here it is used. And let's just read verses 22 through 24 of Hebrews chapter 12. Well, first of all, let's always remember here that, you know, why was Hebrews written? Well, it was written because the Christians, Hebrew Christians, were suffering. They were falling away. They were being tested. So the book was written to give them encouragement, to strengthen them. Okay, so let's look at verse 22. As the writer writes to these Hebrew Christians, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Now, let's stop and note that. You have come. That is past tense. Mount Zion was in existence. He's using that to encourage them. And let's go on and read. "And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels." He says, well, wait a minute. It talks about heaven. Well, again, past tense. They have come to Mount Zion. To the city. Here again, he's using pictures from the Old Testament. Zion was represented the temple, but not only that, but it was a city. And he says the heavenly Jerusalem. You say, well, that's heaven. Well, how can he talk to them, to encourage them, and even in his past tense? He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that God spoke of, the one that the source came from heaven. It's heavenly. And then he goes on. Not only he's talking about all the things that they have. So they have Mount Zion and other things that are mentioned, verse 23. "And to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Here's talking about the universal church. Not only have they come to Mount Zion, they are part of the church, the universal church. They have been saved. And goes on, it says, "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." And verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So he's using all these things to give confidence to these Hebrew Christians to build up their faith and not give in to the trials that come. But, as we saw here, you have come to Mount Zion. So, brethren, we are in Mount Zion today. And it's not a place, literal place. You see, where can we find this peace? It's not a physical place, but it is a relationship. And it's a specific relationship that God has with his people that provides peace and protection. And a symbolism that was carried over from the Old Testament times. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah and continue on to the next part of our study. And the next one is when. When will this prophecy be fulfilled? Let's read verse 10. It says, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, He will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So in terms of time, the time is given when this prophecy will take place. He very clearly says there at the beginning of verse 10, in that day. So we find that this stem, this shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, this branch, all these things are going to take place in that day. This peace that we read about in verses 6 to 9 will take place in that day. And we read there in verse 10. And here we find the kingship being mentioned, right? The nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And it will stand as a signal for people, for the peoples. And so this is the time when all these things take place. Now hold your finger here, and let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 12. Here we find that Paul is going to be quoting this verse that we just read out of Isaiah. Romans 15, verse 12. And he applies it to the present time under Christ. Let's read Romans 15, 12. And again, we find it very clearly. It says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And so here Paul is quoting it, and actually saying it's Isaiah here, and we find it is being quoted here in the New Testament. So we know, again, another indication that this is messianic, and it's going to occur when Christ sits and takes his throne. Now, back in Isaiah 11, we see that throughout this section, and you'll see as we continue reading, that there are many references here to in that day. In chapter, we just read in verse 10, but we see in that day being used in verse 11. In chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, on that day, not in that day, but on that day. Verse 4 is in that day. So within these two chapters, in this day is a thing that is tying all this together. Everything that's being talked about, these things going to take place, are all going to take place in that day. Well, what is in that day? We already read Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, about the holy mountain and all nations that will shrink to it. Let's look at some other prophecies. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel 2, verse 28. We know Daniel made messianic prophecies, and his prophecies can be used to establish when Christ would come and sit on his throne. And let's look at these ones. First of all, here Daniel is interpreting the vision he has about Nebuchadnezzar, about the statue. And let's look at verse 28. He says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, in the latter days is not in that day, but it's going to be referring to a time period where in that day occurs. So this was your dream, the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. And so there he talks about these things. Now, go to the same chapter, go to verse 44. You remember the statue in Daniel verses 37 and 38 and 39 is talking about what all the different parts of that statue meant. And they were all significant to different kingdoms. Remember, there were four kingdoms. And now he talks about in the fourth kingdom, and he says something in verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings, he's talking about the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So we know from these prophecies in Daniel that Christ will sit on his throne during the Roman Empire, which was the fourth empire. Let's look at another passage. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Here we find, again, another time phrase. And this time phrase is looking backward. So when Hebrews was written by the writer, he's looking backward. And note verses 1 and 2. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days. We mentioned in that day refers to when Christ took his throne. These last days is the last days of the Jewish dispensation. During that time frame, Christ rose from his throne. And also the Jewish nation was brought to an end. But note that in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. So again, tying, going back. And so these, in that day, refers to the day when, after Christ sacrificed himself, was put to death, and he rose. And we know what happened. He arose and he went to sit upon his throne after the resurrection. So here we find in Isaiah this time reference of when all these things are going to be taken place, is when Christ ascends to that throne. And hopefully these passages we've looked at helps you remember the things we've studied in many classes about the timing of when Christ will come. So let's go now to the next part of Isaiah, the last part of chapter 11. And here we find this section here are who the recipients of these blessings are. So we find about this peace. We find Christ taking his throne. We have a time reference there in verse 10. Now we're going to see who these recipients of these blessings are. So let's read verses 11 through 16. And note again the time reference. It says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Hathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east and they will possess Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. So here we find who the recipients are. It very clearly tells us, gives us a time reference in verse 11, and it's going to be a remnant. And you see the words that are being used, a remnant that will recover for a second time. Now, you're very familiar with the Jewish history and how the significance of the word a remnant was being used. Well, we know that the first time there was a remnant and God recovered the remnant was when they were taken captive in Babylon. That was the first time. And again, we're very familiar. There's so many passages we could turn to. Let's just go to, again, let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's read here talking about this first remnant. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. He says, start in verse 11. He says, and this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make thee an everlasting desolation. Okay, and then go to chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. It says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And so we know that God recovered those that were in Babylon. as he promised. But here we find, go back to Isaiah, that this is the second remnant. So who is the second remnant? Well, brethren, we are that remnant. Let's look at a few New Testament passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5. Here Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Rome, says, "In the same way, then, there are also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Okay, so Paul is applying that. It has come to pass at this present time there is a remnant according to God's plan, his choice, his plan. And go now to chapter, and go say with Romans, go to chapter 9 and verse 27. And again, he will quote Isaiah, Romans 9, verse 27. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." And here Paul is taking these Old Testament passages, talking about what Isaiah quoted and applying it now to the New Testament times. And here he's talking about the Gentiles, about not only the Jews had salvation, but it was also meant for the Gentiles. And so this spiritual remnant, this remnant comes the second time, brethren, that is us. We are the spiritual remnant according to God's plan. Now back in Isaiah, as we read verses 12 to 15, you will note a lot of things here that are mentioned. And you say, well, what do these things are referring to? Here we find that God's, like in verse 12, was going to assemble the banished ones of Israel. Verse 12, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. And many things that are being listed here. But let's back up. One of the points I forgot to mention here is that this remnant here, as we saw in the New Testament, you see it's going to be a universal thing. The last part of verse 12, he's going to be gathering this remnant for the four corners of the earth. It is a universal gathering from all nations. So what is, in verse 13 through 15, what is all these things that are being mentioned about things that God's going to do? What is all this about? If this is talking about the spiritual remnant, if that is being applied to us today, what does Moab and Edom and all these things he's mentioned in verses 13 through 15, what significance does that have for us today? Let me suggest to you that what Isaiah is doing, he's been guided by the Holy Spirit, is showing how every encumbrance is going to be removed from God having this second remnant. We know through Israel's history, when they were faithful, God did miraculous and wonderful things. But here, in verses 13 through 15, these are all illustrations used in a figurative sense to make the point that God will remove every encumbrance from him recovering this remnant, this second time. You might ask yourself, well, what encumbrance has he removed from us today? If we step back and think about it, hasn't God really done his part? We just think about, we're reading here about Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Hasn't God already, through his plan, brought the Messiah? Jesus died for us. He shed his blood in order that we might have redemption. God has removed that obstacle we have about our sins and the condemnation of sins. He's made a way for that. What about knowing about his plan? Hasn't God removed every encumbrance? We have Bibles throughout the land written in every language. We're assembled here tonight and studying God's word. Well, who's all behind that? Isn't the local church his design? The word that comes from God, the Holy Spirit? We have Steve as an evangelist. We have elders. We have teachers. You know, what is all that about? That is God's doing. He has removed every encumbrance so that we can have salvation. Then we can be part of having this relationship with him in Zion. He has removed all these encumbrances. The only encumbrance that really is left is what our will is. What do we decide to do for the things that we hear? So these are just illustrations of verses 13 through 15 to show that this is all figurative, but a very important message for us today. So verse 16, we read about this highway. And note here in the first part of verse 16, it says, there will be a highway from Assyria. Assyria were their enemies. This highway is leading from their enemies. And where is it going to? Well, it's going to Zion. And again, it is being used here in a figurative sense. Here they would be saved from their enemies, as being used in the illustration here, because they're going to be delivered from Assyria. Well, this highway that's being talked about here is not a literal highway. We see it's already so many figurative uses being used here, but this is not a literal highway. They're not a literal Assyria. That is talking about leading us from our enemies. And we know our enemies is Satan, and our problem is condemnation because of our sin. Well, we're going to be led away from that. We're going to be on this highway. Hold your finger here and go with me to Isaiah 35, verse 8. Isaiah 35, verse 8. Here we find again this highway being used, being referred to. And here's some different attributes again showing us that this is not a little highway. Isaiah 35:8, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness, and the unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. So we see this as a spiritual highway. People that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ are on that highway. Brethren, we're on that highway. We're the ones who, by his sacrifice, we are those that partake of the benefits of Jesus and what he's done. So here we find that this is not a little highway. A very famous passage that zeroes us in on Christ and this is in John chapter 14, verse 6. Here's a passage that we could probably quote about who Jesus is and the importance. Kind of have the same thought about this highway. Here Jesus is talking to his apostles. Says Jesus said to him, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here we have three things, way, truth, and life, all put for one thing. What it's saying here is that Christ is the true living way. He is our highway. He is the one that makes us holy. It is through him and what he has done for us. And so, back here in Isaiah, so here we find who the recipients are. Isn't it a magnificent story here that 700 years before Christ was born, we're 2,700 years removed from it, God was already thinking about us as a remnant. He's going to recover us from our problem, a problem of sin. And Isaiah here is talking about it. What a faith builder thinking about these things that Isaiah is writing. Okay, our last section here, I know we're a little bit behind on time, but we'll be back up here shortly. Let's read now Isaiah chapter 12, only six verses here. This is the last part of this lesson here. Okay, in verse 12, starting verse 1, then he will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout, O joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So here we see that God's anger is turned away. Why? It's because of, why is he angered with us? Well, it's because of our sin. Why is he turned away? Through the fruit of the Messiah, through his redeeming blood. If we are part of Christ, we will not encompass God's anger because of the relationship that we sustain with Christ. We find, as we just read here, very enthusiastic declarations about what God has done for us. He is our salvation. And as we said, one of our purposes in our lesson here tonight is to build our trust in him. Well, here it actually tells us that I will trust and not be afraid. No matter what comes across our lives, by our faith we can trust in the Almighty. It goes on and says that we are to drink waters of salvation. You find many of the Old Testament prophets, because Israel lived around a desert. There was a desert due east of them. Many of the prophets will talk about the desert. And here we find a desert reference that the people will be able to drink, this remnant will be able to drink the waters of salvation. Brethren, today we are drinking those waters through Christ's blood. And the last of all we see at the last two verses here is, what is our duty? We know about this. We are part of the remnant. We're on this highway. We have peace between us and God made possible through Christ. Christ is on his throne. What are we supposed to do, brethren? At the last two verses say we are to praise him in song, and not only praise him, but proclaim to others this gospel, this great news. So as we think about these two chapters here in Isaiah, so much, so deep, so many things for us to build our faith in. And it was the Almighty, through his providence and through his love, made all these things possible, brought it all about in order that we might have salvation and no condemnation from our sin. So what is your situation tonight? Are you drinking from the water of salvation? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you part of Zion? Is God your God and you are his people and are enjoying his peace, protection that he provides? If you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism, if you haven't named Christ, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to do so. If there's some in our audience who need the prayer of the congregation, or whatever your need might be, we ask and encourage you to come forward as we stand.